So, what we believe as biblical-based Christians is in the autograph, the original writing of Moses, the original writing of John, the original writing of Paul, the original writing of Habakkuk, the original manuscript was without error. That is known as inerrancy. It's known as infallibility. The original manuscripts were without error. They weren't history books, but when they spoke to history, they were accurate. They weren't science books, but when they spoke to science, they were accurate. When they spoke to genealogies, not a genealogy book, but when it spoke to genealogies, it was accurate. In other words, when the Bible says God made the world in 6 literal days, I believe the text teaches God made it in 6 literal days. And when he says the morning and the evening were the first day, he's adding emphasis that it was one literal day. Do I understand that? No, I don't. But then I don't understand how a baby is formed, how it grows in its mother's womb. I don't understand how all kinds of things in nature. Now I know there's scientific explanations, but the creation of consciousness, the creation of life that is different than animal life with its purpose and so many other ontological arguments for the existence of God through life and creation of life. I don't understand all that. I don't. And I just accept it. So I affirm, as I said in the new members class today, I simply affirm some things that God says yes to, I say yes to. And God says no to, and I say no to. We were talking about the nature of the Trinity today. And it's three persons, but one essence. Three different persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all given personhood. They're all given personhood descriptions. The Bible says that we can grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Well, you can't grieve that. This isn't something you can grieve. When I just hit the pulpit, it didn't go, ow! It's not a person. But the Bible says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, it has person. The Holy Spirit is a person. It has personhood because it can be grieved. Christ has personhood. The Father has personhood, but they're all equal in essence. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. The Bible says, if you don't believe that I am, that is the I am that spoke to Moses from the burning bush, in Exodus 3:14, you'll die in your sins. Deity is ascribed to the Holy Spirit. All characteristics of deity are ascribed to the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. Do I understand that? No. But if I believe in a God that can say, let there be light, and 2 trillion galaxies come into existence in a moment of time, I can't possibly expect to understand that God. He has to come down to my level. That would be like, you know, an amoeba understanding Mike Sproul, a single-celled organism understanding principal interest in taxes and insurance on a home loan. Most Americans don't understand that stuff. So, I mean, forget it. An amoeba. We're at the same level, but many times more with God as an amoeba looking at a human as a single-celled organism. So there are just some things that I'm going to have to accept that I don't understand. The Bible says God made the world. I accept that. The Bible says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction. In seminary, I wrote a 10-page paper on that one verse. God breathed. It's theopneustos in the Greek language. It literally means God's breath. All scripture is given by inspiration, the very breath of God, like wind carrying a sail along. So that the prophets and the writers of the scripture, they were fully human, yet God guided them so there were no mistakes in the whole or the part. That inspiration does not extend to perfection in every copy. Let me say that again. That perfection was in the autograph alone. That perfection does not extend to every single copy. Now you say, oh my goodness, then we have no faith whatsoever. That's insane. It's a red herring. That's just not true. We have over 5,700 manuscripts of the New Testament alone. Copies, some of the whole New Testament, some of parts of the New Testament, some of parts of books. We have 5,700 copies that stretch all the way from the late first century. We believe we have fragments of the book of Matthew from the first chapter, a middle chapter, and the last chapter of Matthew that date to about 90 AD, which means they're no more than 30 years from when Matthew penned it. That is amazing authenticity. There is no other ancient book that has anything like that as we do the New Testament. I'll give you a quick one. Gallic Wars was written by Caesar. Great Julius Caesar wrote about how he conquered France in 10 years. Julius Caesar, one of the most important historical figures, changed the Roman Empire from being a republic to an empire. One of the most important figures of a empire that lasted for 1,000 years. And he writes a book. You know that we only have 10 copies of his book, and we don't have one copy that is within 1,000 years of his writing. In other words, the earliest copy that we have is 1,000 years after he originally wrote. So all kinds of errors can creep in the copying for 1,000 years. All kind of errors. In fact, amongst those 10 manuscripts, there's only 10, there's a 50% disagreement rate amongst the words. 50%. In other words, every other word, when we talk about we know what Julius Caesar wrote in Gallic Wars, there's actually a 50, we have the essence, we have the sense of what he wrote, but we can't possibly say we know exactly what he wrote because there's only 10 manuscripts. They're 1,000 years after the writing of the manuscript, and there's a 50% disagreement rate among just 10. And that's counting spellings and punctuations. That's when I mean disagreement. So you can make out the word, but the spelling may be different. Amongst the New Testament manuscripts alone, we have 5,700 manuscripts in four different separate manuscript trains, one in the Middle East and Palestine, one in Egypt, one centered in the area of Turkey and Greece, another one centered in the area of Italy. Four different independent witnesses to the text of the New Testament, which is phenomenal. 5,700 manuscripts stretching from the end of the first century all the way down to when the printing press comes around in the 16th century. So you have 15 centuries of independent witnesses to verify the text, 5,700 manuscripts in the New Testament, and there is an agreement rate of over 97% amongst all those manuscripts. And when you get down to what we can't figure out, in other words, I can look at a verse and there's a disagreement among what the words might be. And by the way, there's not any single text in the New Testament in which a doctrine is not taught someplace else, even if there's a disagreement here. That same doctrine is taught 40 other places. So it's not like Satan took the doctrine out of the Bible. Again, a true lie by certain people. Absolutely a complete lie. Because God made it four separate manuscript trains, so you couldn't take important doctrine out of the Bible. You could never do it because you couldn't gather up all four trains and change all the words. You couldn't do it. It's impossible. So God preserved his word in the New Testament with amazing accuracy. 5,700 manuscripts. There's a disagreement rate of less than 1.5%. And remember, the Bible was burnt. The people that had the Bible were burnt at the stake. They were killed. They were chased. They were hunted down. And yet God amazingly preserved the New Testament that way. Now, the Old Testament has a little bit different history. Since we're dealing with the Old... So I can stand up here and say, I have the Word of God. Without any reservation, absolutely, I have the Word of God. And amazingly preserved. I wrote a whole book on this subject of almost 500 pages with 850 footnotes. Took 7 years of my life to research it. So if you want to go to sleep and you're having problems with insomnia, I encourage you, 2-3 pages, you'll be out like that. When I got my first shipment, my book many years ago, brought them home and they're big, thick books, and brought one home and they'd made a mistake and they'd not put any words on it. So the book is actually thinner. Believe it or not, words on the page actually make the book thicker if you have 475 pages or whatever like that. And it thicker, and I brought this one home and I showed it to my wife. I said, look, they made a mistake. It's all Blake. She goes, that's the book I want to read. That's that's the one I want to read. Okay, so the Old Testament's a little bit different. The Old Testament has been preserved in language translations. The one we know most of is the Septuagint. It's known as LXX or the 70. The old wives' tale about how the Septuagint came into existence about 200 years before Christ. You had all these Jews living in Alexandria, Egypt, or in Greece called the diaspora, the dispersion. And they were living in all these different places, and they no longer spoke Hebrew as their first tongue. It would be like a Jew living in New York. First tongue would be English. They would learn Hebrew, and they could understand Hebrew if they learned it, but their natural tongue would be English. Well, the natural tongue of the Jews in Alexandria was no longer Hebrew, it was Greek. Their children spoke Greek. Saul of Tarsus, undoubtedly, his first native tongue was Greek. He would have learned in the marketplace, his Tarsus, everybody would have spoke Greek, even though as a Pharisee, he would have memorized the Bible in Hebrew from a child. He would have certainly spoke Aramaic, as that was the language of Palestine, the colloquial language of Palestine. So the universal language was Greek, like English is today. And then there was a local language for Palestine, which was Aramaic. And he would have read his Bible in Hebrew. So some of you are like, oh man, you know, I have to learn English, and they want me to learn a second language in Bible college. I have to learn Greek. Well, Paul was fluent in three languages, just to start, okay? So we see there were language translations of the Old Testament, especially for the Jews. So we call it the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Bible that Paul used when he preached from the Old Testament. When Paul preaches from the Old Testament, he does not use the Hebrew, but very rarely. He regularly uses the translation, the Septuagint, which was a very accurate translation. The Jews, after the fall of Jerusalem, after the fall of the burning of Jerusalem in 70 AD, were scattered. And there was a group of Jews called the Masoretes. The Masoretes preserved the Hebrew Bible. The Masoretic text is the one that we have for the Old Testament that's in Hebrew. It was preserved in Spain. The Jews fled to Spain, took their manuscripts with them. But the problem was, after centuries, the Jews no longer spoke ancient Hebrew. Just like none of us speak Beowulf. Has anybody ever read Beowulf? Anybody ever read Beowulf? Okay, I have a handful of people. And if you've ever read Beowulf, you literally need footnotes for about every third word or fourth. Any know what I'm talking about? I mean, it's English, but it might as well be Hindi. I mean, it really is. You have no idea what these different words and the spellings are weird. Well, that's what had happened with the Masoretic text. And what they eventually did is when Hebrew was eventually first written, they didn't put spacings in it, and they didn't put vowels in it. There were no vowels written in original Hebrew. It was all consonants, just a row of consonants with no spacings between words. It was just because paper was so expensive. They wrote on the backs, they dried out goat skins and used goat skins. They even have examples today of goat skins where they can read through the goat skin 5 and 6 layers with laser technology, because you would send a letter to your honey and goat on a goat skin. Babe, I love you. You know, and you write on goat skin, and she would get it and she would scratch your letter off, and then she would write her letter, I love you too, and she would send it back. You would scratch her letter off and you would send it back because it was very expensive. Paper writing material was very, very expensive. So we have laser technology today and we can see 5 and 6 different layers of letters or government documents on a goatskin because they would be scratched off. This is how we find the Bible. In some cases, we've found the Bible by scratching layers off and coming to a third or fourth layer, and the text of Scripture is on that third or fourth layer. It's actually a very fascinating scientific study. Well, the Masoretes, about 1,000 years after Christ, so this is 1,200 years after the Septuagint is translated of the Old Testament into Greek, so Greek-speaking Jews can have the Bible in their language. It would be like an English translation. About 1,000 years later, the Masoretes, because they had forgotten how to speak the language, their children didn't know how to speak Hebrew. Anybody ever seen like one of those things on Facebook where it has letters all crammed together and some of the letters are numbers? And it says, you know, only 1% of the population can read this. And within about 3 seconds of looking at it, you're reading it fine because your head adjusts to the 8 is, you know. And if you've ever seen stuff like that, it's amazing. Your mind really adjusts rapidly to what the meaning is. Well, what the Masoretes did is they provide vowel markings because they had forgotten how to speak Hebrew. And so the Masoretes, about 1,000 years after Christ, 1,200 years after the Septuagint translation, they go back in and they provide vowels. Because up until then, the ancient Hebrews just knew what it said. That's how they read. They squished all the letters together, had no punctuation, never used vowels, because your mind will actually supply vowels. If you read a line of consonants together, if you get used to it very rapidly, your mind will actually provide it with vowels. So that's how because paper was so expensive, goatskin was, they wanted to crunch everything in tight, so they didn't even put the vowel markings, so you didn't have vowels. The Masoretes come back and they put vowel markings in, and that's the text we have. 99% of the time, it's really good. I mean, the preservation is absolutely remarkable of the Old Testament text, just like the New Testament text. Even though we have fewer manuscripts, it is absolutely remarkable. Unlike any other text anywhere in ancient history, the Bible is authenticated and preserved so that there's not a single doctrine anywhere that's even debated textually. In other words, we might debate this text, but that doctrine is taught 40 other places, so it's not like Satan was able to get it out of the Bible. Some people have said, oh, Satan's taking the blood out of the Bible. Well, if he was trying, he did a miserable bad job because it's hundreds of places all over the place. So he can't be this super secret, cynical bad guy that's stealing blood out of the Bible, and then he left it in, and he's so stupid that he left it in hundreds of places. That's just nonsensical. Okay, that's just nonsensical. So why are you giving us this long explanation? Well, I've actually preached on this more than once. I've written a book on it. Just laying it out there because there are a handful of places where the preservation of what exactly was in the original were not exactly sure, and this happens to be one of those places. So I don't want anybody to say, well, if I don't know the exact word here, I don't know if Jesus loved me. Oh my goodness. It's not being a nervous Nelly. Really, seriously, the Bible says in every manuscript known to man, Jesus loves you. Well, I don't know if he died on the cross. If I don't, every word in the Old Testament, there's ever a question about any word, then did he really die on the cross? Yes, because hundreds of manuscripts, all of them agree he died on the cross for your sins. Well, how can I know anything if I don't know one word? Well, I don't understand my wife. Seriously, Larry, do you understand Leslie? You better not say yes because you're fired if you do. She'll... No, I don't have to understand. I just gave you an example of God. I don't understand everything about God, and yet I accept some things. It's true. I accept that. So here's the textual problem in the preservation of this verse. Here's the textual problem. The textual problem and let me read out of Walvoord's commentary. It says, if the setting of the reaffirmation of Saul's kingship and Samuel's address on that occasion is the first anniversary of his coronation. So go back to the text, 1 Samuel 13, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. So he's reigned 1 year, so this is the first anniversary of his coronation is Samuel's address that we saw a couple weeks ago. It may be the events that this chapter occurred after his second anniversary. In other words, he's reigned 2 years, and now the events we're going to talk about with his disobedience and the kingdom being pulled away from him happen after that. This is a possible interpretation of the very difficult passage translated in this text. Here's what the Hebrew literally says. Now remember, this is multiple copies of the Hebrew. It's been copied and copied and copied. So we'll get to that. Because in Hebrew, a word can just be a dash. Like we would say an apostrophe can be a word. So if that dash gets left out, the dot, jot, or the tittle gets left out in the transmission, not the autograph in the transmission, the next copyist is like, what did he mean by that? What did he mean by that? Okay? So here's what the Hebrew literally says. It says, Saul was years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. That is literally what the text that we have of the Hebrew says. Obviously, a figure has dropped out of the first part of the statement. Saul was how many years old? It doesn't say. The text doesn't tell us how old. The Hebrew text does not tell us how old Saul was. It doesn't say that. It says Saul was years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years. So obviously a figure has dropped out of the first part of the statement, and the second part cannot mean that he reigned for a total of only 2 years. Because the Old Testament chronology implies, and Paul in his address in Antioch in Acts 13:21 distinctively teaches that Saul reigned for 40 years. The New Testament interprets the Old Testament, and Paul says Saul, King Saul, reigned for 40 years. Now, could it be 40 years and 6 months? Could there, 40 years, 365 days? I don't think it has to be exactly the exact. It can be rounded by weeks or months, but it's very close to that actual figure. There is no reason to think that the number two is suspect, as we have that he reigned 2 years over Israel in chapter 13 and verse 1. So, but for all manuscripts and versions, retain it. It is only the desire to see 1 Samuel 13:1 as a regular formula for kingship that leads many scholars to postulate that 40 or some other figure is missing. In other words, we don't know. It says Saul was years old. The text doesn't tell us that. It was probably dropped in the transmission. But it's probably indicating that the Ammonite threat had come in Saul's first year, and now in his second year, there's a Philistine threat that must be encountered. The problem remains with the first part of the Hebrew statement, Saul was years old. It doesn't tell us how many. Many follow Origen, who lived 200 years after Christ, and postulate 30, that he was 30 years old. It doesn't say, they just guess at it. Since Jonathan, Saul's son, was already grown, and we're going to see next week him fighting, and a military commander, Saul had to have been older than 30. I mean, even if he has Jonathan at 16, that means Jonathan is a military commander at 13. That the math doesn't work out. So most likely, Saul is a little bit older than 30. He would have been older, and he's most likely closer to 40. Though this, too, is difficult to reconcile with the description of 1 Samuel 9:2, that Saul, at the time of his anointing, was an impressive young man. Of course, young, quote-unquote, in this latter passage may not be a good translation for the Hebrew. A word could be rendered choice. He's a choice man. The Hebrew can mean young or choice. Don't get all upset. Oh, my goodness, we don't know what. No, words mean different things. I was talking to my new members class today, and I said, you know, if I write to somebody that doesn't know English, doesn't know idioms, and I say that was one bad dude, what does that mean? Does it mean he's evil, or does it mean he really is cool? So words have different shades of meaning. That's why you look up in a dictionary and it gives you five or six definitions of words. So when it says he was a choice man, the same word is used, can be young man. So he could be choice, he could be young. It's not an impossibility. The best translation seems to be Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned over Israel for 2 years. This then is further supported by the next verse, which begins with a verb in a certain tense and construction indicating a close connection with the previous clause, which then Saul chose in verse 2 implies that after he'd reigned for 2 years, Saul began to select and train a regular army, not the larger militia that we'd seen when he defeated the Ammonites in the other chapter. Okay, I give you all that because I could jump into the middle and just ignore all that. But I also want to use it as a teaching vehicle so you can understand we can be absolutely sure that God has meticulously preserved his word. He gave us an autograph, absolutely inerrant, without error. When Paul wrote, he didn't have marginal readings. He didn't scratch things out when Moses wrote. He wrote all five books of the law. There weren't two or three. There wasn't a Deutero-Isaiah, an Atricio-Isaiah, three people writing the book of Isaiah. It was all written by one Isaiah. There wasn't a JPDLKSTMGQ theory of... I'm exaggerating for a theory of four or five different writers of the Pentateuch of the first five books of the law that Moses didn't write at all. Moses wrote it all. Okay, it was all written by Moses. So please don't take that but if it's to mean, oh my goodness, we can't know anything if I don't know everything. That's a red herring. I can know a lot of things when I don't know everything. And I can know I can trust the word. And it seems that in transmission, a number was dropped here. And that's all it seems. But that tells us to not to not hold a translation as equal to the autographs. And many people get their nose bent out of shape and they separate, and the anger and the vitriol and the hatred is not spirit-filled at all. It's wicked, it's carnal, it's merciless, it's inspired by Satan on this subject. And the good news is most people today have backed off of the hatred and the vitriol of 20 years ago and become more reasonable. And that's a good thing. But I want to instruct you that just because you say, wow, a number could be dropped here, doesn't mean you're denying the inerrancy of the autograph or the infallibility of Scripture or the very detailed way in which God has preserved it. Okay, I preach it expositorily and exegetically every Sunday. I have tremendous confidence in it. So let's quickly go through the text this evening. I've got about 20 minutes. So Saul faces a test of obedience. Now let's make the application to us. Let's make the application to us. Verse 2, number 1, Saul faces a test of obedience. Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. Now remember, two weeks ago, when there was the attack on the Ammonites attacking his hometown from probably where his mom came from 100 years before, that he got a huge group. I mean, 300,000 plus, and these were farmers, and they weren't professional, and he got them all together at the last minute, and he's learned from the Ammonite attack to his east that he better have a trained army. Now, the Philistines are pushing up from the south, and when you look at the map, when we look at the text, they are dead center in the hill country of center Israel. It would be like if the Russians had invaded the United States during the Cold War, and their base was Topeka, Kansas. I mean, Lincoln, Nebraska. Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. In other words, the Russians had penetrated so far in the United States that they were in the very center of the country. And we're going to see tonight they send out ravaging bands in every direction to ravage the land. Why? Because they have a foothold dead center in Saul's country. They have pushed so far up from the south that they are dead smack center in the center of his country. And they're dominating the land. And we're going to see why in a second. But Saul chooses for himself 3,000 men. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. They're separated by about 20 miles, maybe 15. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his own tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it and said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines and that Israel had become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together with Saul at Gilgal. So now Jonathan, probably in his early 20s would be my guess, he is a commander and he's a man of great faith. He is a man of personal integrity. He's a man of great courage. And the Philistines are living in the center of his country. And he's like, we got to go do something about this. We've got to go to battle. So Saul faces this test. Verse 5, the Philistines gathered together to fight Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. And there's a disagreement here in the text, whether it's 30,000 or 3,000. Again, numbers in Hebrew are a stroke of a jot like that. So there is a disagreement. 3,000 seems like it may have been in the original, because there usually were two charioteers for every chariot. And if there's 6,000 charioteers and there's 3,000 chariots, that the math works out. But doesn't mean there couldn't be 30,000 chariots. But then it means there's five chariots for every single charioteer, and you put two in a chariot. You had one to drive the chariot, and you had one who was like the tank and the movable artillery, which shoot with his bow and arrow. So again, there may be a little bit of difficulty with the number on what that is as far as the transmission. But either way, we're going to find out that Saul has 600 guys and they have a minimum of 3,000 tanks. They have a minimum of 3,000 tanks, and he has 600 foot soldiers. 3,000 tanks against 600 guys on foot, the tanks are going to win. The mobile artillery is just going to stand off at a distance and run circles around them and just ping them with arrows. And the arrows of a charioteer, those guys practiced. It's a little bit like Aaron Rodgers or Tom Brady or one of these professional football players that, you know, they've practiced and practiced and practiced. Those charioteers from a professional army, they practiced shooting those arrows and pulling them and shooting them on while the chariot was being driven. They were extremely accurate. Very difficult for the infantry to do anything with them with sticks and clubs when they're running circles around them and they were going to be obliterated. It says in verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan, the land of Gad and Gilead. Some of them ran over to modern day Jordan. I mean, they were hiding. They were going to be wiped out. This was a massive tank army invading. All they had were rifles. They didn't even have anti-tank weapons. They had nothing. And they're running as fast as they can. And as Saul, he was still in Gilgal, center of the country in the hill country, and all the people followed him trembling. The handful of people that were still with him were terrified. Great way to go into battle. You're terrified, right? Then he waited 7 days because he'd been told by Samuel 2 years before that you always wait 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal in Saul's timing. And the people were scattered from him. So Saul had every reason to disobey God. Saul had every reason to disobey God. I mean, he had to appease his deity. And the people were running away. And there were 3,000 or maybe 30,000 tanks coming after him. I mean, this is an incredible number. He's got to sacrifice. And Samuel's late. That old man, that he's late again. I mean, he just does not come on time. He doesn't care. He doesn't care the nation's about to be what? I mean, are you processing all the excuses, all the rationalizations? Are you processing all the reasons that Saul is giving for him? Come on, Samuel, we got to get you here. We got to sacrifice. We're all going to die. Come on, Samuel. He had so many reasons to disobey God, and he didn't have the one faith that he needed to obey God. Saul faces a test of obedience, verses 1 to 10. Then we notice in verse 11, so Saul, verse 9, it says, so Saul said, bring a burnt offering. He was the king. He wasn't to be the priest. The prophet, priest, and king were three distinctive offices in the Old Testament, and he was to be the king. He wasn't to be the priest. He was the king, not the priest. And he disobeyed God's rules, and Saul, but I mean, in his mind, I can disobey God. I have really good reasons to disobey God. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Now, it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, verse 11, what have you done? So number one, Saul faced a test of obedience in extreme life and death situation. The people are fleeing. The nation's about to be destroyed. Will he obey God or will he rationalize disobedience? Saul chose expediency and rationalization over obedience, just like so many Christians do today. Rationalization and obedience, disobedience. I love what Samuel says. He says, what have you done? He doesn't say, why'd you do it? I'm not going to take the time, but go back to Genesis 3, verses 13 to 18. And God comes in the cool of the evening when they're in fig leaves. And his last question is, what have you done? It's very interesting that the writer of 1 Samuel, which was probably Samuel himself, he says word for word exactly what God said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. What have you done? I tell parents all the time in child rearing, don't ask them why, they don't know. You just give them room to make excuses and lie. Ask them, what did you do? Tell me what you... No. Don't tell me about your sister. Don't tell me about your brother. Don't tell me about your friends. What did you... Nope. What did you... No. What did you do? Tell me what you did. What questions are great? Because, well, let me explain. Nope. Don't explain. Tell me what you did. Well, they told me, no. Don't tell me what they told you. Tell me what you did. What did you do? If you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, it's a poignant story of the prophet Nathan coming into the court with an adulterous David. You go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, and Nathan says, "I have a story to tell you, king." And he doesn't take him alone, like Matthew 18, you know, one-on-one. The whole court is there. All the people that hang out in the court, all the people that feed him, all the courtiers. I mean, everybody is there. Nathan is about to say to the king, "You are an adulterer and a murderer," and he's going to do it publicly in front of everybody. And it's not that the court hadn't already started whispering about it, because they could count. Oh my goodness, Bathsheba had a full baby, and it was only 5 months after they got married. And Uriah, all of a sudden, coincidentally dies attacking the modern-day city of Ammon, Jordan, Ramoth-Gilead. Oh my goodness, how did this all work out? I mean, the court was already behind closed doors gossiping about it, talking about it. And Nathan says, "I got a story to tell you. A very rich guy had a friend come, David, and he went down to his neighbor who had, he had all these sheep, and he went down to his neighbor who had one little beautiful ewe lamb that was, I mean, he was his friend and his buddy, and he took it and he killed it. And now the man doesn't have the ewe lamb anymore. And what do you think?" And David says, "That man will restore fourfold. That man's horrible. That man's wicked." And Nathan sticks his bony finger in David's face and he said, "You are that man." Man, if you could have heard a pin drop in the court of David that day. And he said, "You've pronounced it on yourself. You'll restore fourfold." David's daughter Tamar was raped by her half-brother. Absalom murders that brother. Absalom rebels. Absalom then rapes in the view of everybody in Jerusalem when he rebels and conquers Jerusalem. He rapes all of David's wives on the rooftop so all Jerusalem could see him dishonoring his father's harem. And then Absalom himself dies for. You get to Psalm 51. And it's after Nathan has stuck his finger in David's face. And one of the most beautiful psalms in all of Scripture. In my own personal life, in my own sin, I've gone to Psalm 51 and I've prayed through Psalm 51. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Blot out all my transgressions. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified." I mean, Uriah is dead. Bathsheba is pregnant. The baby has died. And he doesn't blame Bathsheba. He doesn't blame his circumstances. He doesn't blame anything he says against you and you only. "Here is what I did. I sinned. Oh, a broken and a contrite heart thou wilt not despise." He doesn't blame shift. He doesn't cast responsibility on somebody else. He doesn't try to explain to God his rationalization for his sin. He just says, "I'm a sinner." That's all he says. "I'm a sinner." That's the reason the kingdom was pulled from Saul, and we're going to see it here, and then we're going to see the same pattern with the Amalekites in a couple more chapters. But Saul is never broken. Saul never repents. Oh, he says the words. He says the words, "Oh, I'm sorry." After you drag it out of him, what did you do? "Well, you know, you didn't come, and the people wanted, and the people were running away, and here's my rationalization." But what did you do? You never get Saul to say, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." You never get Saul to say, "A broken and a contrite spirit thou wilt not despise." You never get Saul broken. You get Saul blame shifting. You get Saul excusing. You get Saul rationalizing. You never get a broken Saul. There is never a broken Saul in the Old Testament. And David sinned by our settings, and I'm going to repeat this and repeat this as we study Saul. By our standards, certainly, David should have been stoned to death. He had committed adultery, and he committed murder. I mean, he should have been stoned. The Old Testament law was clear. But he had a broken and a contrite spirit. He said, I'm guilty. I don't deserve mercy, but have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Have mercy on me, O God. What does Saul do? Verse 11 and 12. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw the people, were scattered from me, and that you, he blames the people, and he blames Samuel. Whenever I find a teenager in my office, or a couple in my office, and they're busy blaming and explaining, I know they're not broken. There's no hope for them. Because a broken and a contrite spirit, God will not despise. But a rebellious and a rationalizing and an explaining and a blame-shifting spirit is not at all ready for a true repentance and true healing from God. They're not ready for that yet. They haven't taken, their sin is not, David said, my sin is ever before me. It's ever before me. I can't see when you're truly broken, you don't have time to think about somebody else's sin or somebody else's part in it because you're so full of your own sin. It cascades over you like a tidal wave. I'm the sinner. But when you're not repentant, oh, you may know the right theological words. I'm sorry. Sorry. Sorry, sorry, sorry. Well, you have to forgive me because I said the magic bean words. Well, I always forgive you. It doesn't mean that we'll be reconciled. It doesn't mean that you're not unrepentant. It doesn't mean that you're still not carnal. There are no magic bean words. When Zacchaeus found Christ, he said, as the fruit of a repentant spirit, if I've defrauded anybody, I will restore fourfold. I'll give back four times what I stole. That was the evidence of a repentant spirit. It led into positive action. The Bible says, let him that stole steal no more, but get a job that he can give away. In other words, a repentant spirit has positive actions. It doesn't just mouth words and hope that relationships can get fixed and keep going on its merry way. It doesn't do that. Saul said, the people were scattered, and you didn't come within the days appointed, and the Philistines gathered together at Michmash with this huge tank army. He had three rationalizations to disobey God. Then I said, notice he didn't say, then I asked God, or then I was patient. He said, then I said, the Philistines will now come down at me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. So now he's going to be spiritual. I haven't gone to church. I haven't prayed. They're going to come on me, and I don't have my magic God amulet. I don't have my lucky God rabbit's foot. Therefore, I felt compelled to disobey God. So he blamed Samuel. He blamed the people. He blamed the Philistines. He blamed the situation so that he could disobey God. Nearly 31 years of full-time ministry, and I feel like I've just about heard every story about why it's okay to do wrong. And then every couple months, I hear a new one. I think, wow, I thought I'd heard them all. That's a new one. He blames the people, he blames Saul, he blames the situation with the Philistines, and then I want you to know number three, Saul is judged for his sin, both the offering and the blame shifting. Saul is judged for his sin, both the offering and the blame shifting, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. He prophesies David. Now remember, this is 2 years into Saul's reign that that Paul is going to tell us the New Testament lasts for 40 years. This is at the very beginning of the reign. No wonder he becomes so jealous of David and tries to kill David. Because this prophecy, Samuel says, the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. Do you remember that it says Saul was head and shoulders taller than anybody else? You notice that God didn't search for a man with a good head. He sought for a man with a good heart. You can be smart and be evil. I sometimes think our educational system is so good, it just trains people how to be really smart crooks. He says he's looking for a man not after God's own head. He's looking for a man after God's own heart. Wow, you can't read the Psalms without hearing a man after God's own heart in the book of Psalms, can you? As the poetry just comes off of David about how he exalts God, how he loves God, how early will I seek you? As the deer pants for the water brook in the desert, so pants my soul after you, O God. Psalm 42. Samuel's prophecy is that your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be the commander over his people because you have not kept the word, what the Lord commanded you. Let me suggest that David didn't keep the commands that God commanded him. And in our way of looking at it, in a worse way, the difference between David and Saul is how they reacted when they were confronted with their sin. How they reacted when they were confronted with their sin. They didn't lie. They didn't obfuscate. They didn't blame shift. They didn't explain it away. David says, against you and you only. Go back and read Psalm 51. Go back and read tonight 2 Samuel 12. Go back and read Genesis 3 verses 13 to 18 to get an example of Adam and Eve and how they dealt with confrontation and how David dealt with this confrontation. Radically different. Go back and read Saul again tonight. How did he deal with his sin? How do you deal with your sin? When the Spirit confronts you about sin that nobody else knows about, how do you deal with your sin? Against you and you only? God, it's my wife, it's my son, it's my coworker, it's my kids, it's my husband. You can't expect me to walk in the Spirit when I live with turkeys. Oh, we just had Thanksgiving. That was a little... Mike got it, didn't you, Mike? You got it. My wife got it. Two of you got it. Thank you. You can't, Lord, expect me to obey your word and live in the Spirit in this house, in this job. You can't expect me to respond in the Spirit with this roommate. You can't expect me to respond in the Spirit with these children, your gene pool, with these children. Walk in the Spirit, and ye will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's a command. It's a command. So Saul is judged, but let's notice lastly, Saul is in a desperate situation, which will lead us into next Sunday night sermon. Verse 15, it's desperate. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him 600. So he'd had 2,000, and 1,400 had ran away. This is attrition. He'd lost 75% basically of his army, and his army was already outnumbered like 10 or 12 to 1, and they had tanks, and he had rocks. It was bad. And now he sinned, and Samuel walks off. Samuel walks away. The pastor walks off and says, you know what? The kingdom is going to be pulled from your hand. So there's no, he's down in numbers, and then Jonathan, his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash, which isn't very far away if you look on a map. And then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. They're in dead center in the camp, and they send in three different directions raiders to go and raid the farms of the Israelites and steal their food. And they're gonna starve that winter. He sends out raiders there in the center of the country and sending out raiders in three different directions. One company turned on the road to Orpha, to the land of Sheol. Another company turned the road to Beth Horon. Another company turned the road to the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboam toward the wilderness. They went north, south, east. And now here's how desperate it was. There was no blacksmith. They couldn't forge weapons. They couldn't sharpen a weapon. They had sticks against chariots. There was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. This is how overarching, how under the thumb of the Philistines they were. There wasn't a single blacksmith anywhere. They couldn't sharpen anything to scythe the wheat. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. In other words, they're going to go to battle with axes and sickles when the other side has arrows and swords and chariots. And the charge for sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan alone. Only Saul and Jonathan had a sword and a spear against thousands of chariots. They are in a desperate strait. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. I wonder how the story would have been different if Saul had simply waited and obeyed God. I wonder how the story would have been different when he was confronted with what did you do, as Nathan confronts David, as God confronted Adam and Eve. And if Saul had fallen on his knees and said, I've sinned. I know what the word of God was. I disobeyed the word of God. I know exactly what the word said, and I sinned. Oh, Samuel, pray to God that he'll forgive me. If Saul had had the same spirit as David, I wonder how the story would have played out differently. But when Saul gets done with his feverish rationalization of his sin, the people ran away. You! It's always amazing how the pastors always blame for other people's sin. You didn't do this right! But you sinned. Yeah, but you didn't do this. But didn't? What did you do? But you! We do this with two-year-olds. It's called distract and redirect. And then the Philistines are coming. My situation, you can't expect me to obey God in this situation. The Philistines are coming to kill us all. I had to disobey God in order to seek God's favor. Think how stupid this is. Oh, sorry, sweetheart. Think how foolish this is. My wife says I'm not allowed to use the S word now that I have a grandson. I have to use a more biblical term. So think how foolish this is. I'm going to go to God and offer the offering. And in doing, I seek his favor while I'm disobeying him. This week when you sin, and you will, and I will, have the spirit of David, not the spirit of Saul. Father God, thank you so much for your word.